Remember, as we began last week in Mark chapter 11, that this is the last week of the life of Christ. And it's pretty amazing when we consider when we started out the Gospel of Mark, and we see the life of Jesus as the servant. He is the servant of all, but even more than that, he's the Savior of all. And for everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus continues to do, when it comes down to going to the cross, that is the ultimate demonstration of love and sacrifice. And so we began last week in Mark chapter 11 with the triumphal entry as Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem, riding on that young colt. And we spoke about that last time, that Jesus was coming, and he was coming as the King of Peace, and he was fulfilling Scripture. And when you think of it, he was coming to be our peace for us. He was coming to rescue us and deliver us. And so many times as we're entering to that the Passion Week of Christ, we tend to think of it, you know, kind of academically and in our mind. And yeah, you know, we kind of we remember his passion and what he did on the cross. But it's important, I think, for all of us, especially as Pastor Bill has begun the book of Romans, to understand tonight and today that as Jesus was headed to the cross, he was thinking of you and he was thinking of me. And he was doing it because of, he wanted to bring you and I to the place where we are tonight, rescued and delivered from our sinful lives, our lives that were independent and separated from him. And you know, the Bible tells us it's the loving kindness of God that draws sinners to repentance. And so as we remember God's gift to us 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ, we are reminded that God was extending mercy and peace through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice and his righteous act on the cross. But he was doing it so that you and I would be here tonight seeking him and walking with him and hoping in him in his soon return. And I think that's important because as I take it personally, I am so relieved of his grace, thinking, Lord, that you would do this all for me, that you would humble yourself for me. And this is what we see. So again, Jesus entered in chapter 11, verse 1. That would have been on Palm Sunday. And now we're into that second day. Remember, the next day he comes and he curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And then we pick it up here, that lesson of the withered fig tree. And that's where we left off. And Jesus said, curse this fig tree, that it appeared to have figs and have fruit on it, because, you know, its leaves gave the indication or the impression that it was fruitful, and Jesus was hungry, and of course he went there and he found that there were no figs. It was like false advertisement. It looked really fruitful. It looked really good from afar off, but the closer he got to inspect it, he found that, wow, what's up with this? There is absolutely no figs, and he's hungry. And again, that, you know, we look at it as a type of Israel. When you think of, they had the law, and they've had the prophets, and they had the temple, and they had everything to really bear fruit into the world, and yet they were so unfruitful. And they just, you know, but God has not given up on Israel, right? But also we look at our own life and our lives too. There's seasons in our life where from afar off, or people that know us, maybe not personally, but from a distance, you know, we could look superficially like we're really fruitful, like, you know, we're really walking in the things of the Lord and in the things of the Spirit. But upon closer look, or if you was to know somebody a little bit more closer in our personal life, man, you think, well, you know what? There's no really, where's the fruit? And that's where we ended off. And, you know, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. That's what we find in Galatians chapter 5, that fruit is, number one, is love. It's loving like Christ. It's the peace of God. You know, it's the righteousness of God. It's self-control. It's the life of the Spirit. And remember, and there's sometimes that, you know, again, maybe we're not producing fruit. Something's gone on and something's interfering with that, with us bearing fruit. But we need to, again, look to our root system. And that's where we ended off. We look to our root system and we find, where am I really rooted and grounded in my private life? Am I really rooted and grounded in the things of the Lord, in the Word of God when nobody else is around? Am I really thinking about the things of the Lord? Do I really worship Him? Am I really seeking to please Him? Not just at church, but, you know, in my own home, in my daily life, in the workplace, you know, things like that. And you find sometimes in our life, you know, we're living in sin, but we look very spiritual on the outside. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like, you know, feel like there's no fruit or feel dried up, you know. And again, we need to evaluate and trace our root system to find, okay, where am I rooted? And if we're not abiding in the Lord, then you know what? We can confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. And the beautiful thing about the Lord, He reroots us back in Himself. But we have to confess our sins. You know, we need to go to the Lord. And, you know, and that could be, you know, and that you could apply that to your personal life, to your marriage, to your home, you know, to your church, our church life. We can look like we're having a lot of things going on the outside, this, that, and the other. But the Lord knows if it's really bearing fruit, right? Because, I mean, that fruit needs to be that, again, that life of the Spirit, and it's really love. It's that agape love that can come from only Jesus Christ by abiding in Him. And we pick it up in verse 21. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Peter is blown away. He remembers, you cursed this fig tree the other day. Now I look, man, it's withered away, dried up from the roots, and he is like blown away. This is like supernatural, you know. But notice what Jesus, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Again, as Jesus is headed to the cross, the words that he shares and the teaching is not, you know, wasted words. You know, these are teachings that he's leaving specifically for the disciples. So they're very important. I mean, these are the last days of his life, of his ministry. And he's getting into, and he, and Peter is blown away by, wow, just the power of what you said when you cursed that fig tree. That's amazing. And what Jesus is now getting into, he's going to talk about the power of faith and the power of prayer. And so Jesus is saying, hey, you have faith in God. And of course, he's not saying whoever says to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart. You know, I remember the first time I said that, I said, wow. And I think, you know, I read over it maybe in devotions. I was headed out to the construction site and going out in the morning and driving out. And I think we were working at that time the Minami Golf Course and going up the Pulley and stuff. And I was just thinking, and then we'd have lunch on the one of the greens right there. We were building a snack bar and they're making the big deal over there, Country Club. And I have lunch and I'll look at the Ko'olau's and it'd be so impressive. Unreal, man. This was a beautiful place. This is before the golf course had opened. And I think it was Minami Corporation that had started the work there. And I used to sit there and on my lunch break. I'd say, I wonder if I say to this mountain, the Ko'olau's, "Be cast into Kanyoi Bay." Can happen. Yeah, it can happen. No, it can. You know, I was thinking, who in the world has that kind of faith? And was Jesus... In this teaching, was he saying it in a literal way? Are you going to say to Mount Everest, whatever, "Be removed," or Kilimanjaro, or something like that? But, you know, this was a term that the people understood, especially they understood that it was a metaphor. It was an expression. fact, John MacArthur writes, he says, this expression was related to a common metaphor of that day, rooter up of mountains, which was used in Jewish literature of great rabbis and spiritual leaders who could solve difficult problems and seemingly do the impossible. And, you know, that's what he was referring to. He wasn't saying, you know, literally you're going to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. But what he was saying is, you know, in their mind, when they would have impossible situations or predicaments and come to the rabbis, and the rabbis would be able to be rooter up of mountains or turn something that was just such a disaster, whatever the dilemma was, but through their wisdom and through their experience and what they would share, you know, people would come away and it would be like, man, you know, there it is. That's the answer. But you know, it is for us. We get ourselves entangled into some seemingly impossible situations, I think, even as Christians. Or you think of your life before you came to the Lord. And you know, if somebody was to say, man, you could, this person needs help bad. It is so complicated, and it's so almost hopeless, you know. Or this marriage is so messed up. These people are so messed up, and they're so hard-hearted, and they're whole so this, or this teenager is so this and so that, or, you know, this financial situation, or this church is so messed up, and it's just so, you know, and you feel like just throwing in the towel. We got to remember that we have a God who can do the miraculous. We have a God, if we would believe in him, that there is great, if we have faith in his promises and we allow him to come into our life or our situation, you would be amazed. And there's so many testimonies here, right? Of people's lives that have been changed, delivered from drugs and crystal meth, marriages that's been messed up. You know, I mean, God, there's just testimony after testimony of what God can do if we have faith in him. God is able to remove impossible situations. He's able to work if we would obey him, if we would trust him. And this is what Jesus is explaining to Peter, as Peter is, you know, he's so impressed about the fig tree being withered. And he's talking about that power that is through prayer. Whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you've received them and you'll have them. Now, again, this is, you know, with the condition in the sense where you're being obedient to the Lord. You're living a life that's pleasing to God. This is why Jesus says there in John, whatever you ask that the Father is glorified in my name, that you'll receive. But the thing is, your relationship with me, you have to be abiding. You need to be rooted and grounded in me. My thoughts need to be your thoughts, you know. My desires, your desires. And those things that it put on your heart, those things that you find in my word, those precious and magnificent promises, in whatever situation you might be in, you can claim these. And you need to believe, not so much in yourself, but in what God says in his word. And he says, you will have these things. You will have these requests. And it's the power of faith through prayer. And I think in today's world, we need that. Because a lot of times what we're doing is we look at a situation and it might be the ko'olaos or, you know, it just might be a little bump in the road, you know. But we're so, you know, we think of ourselves so much and we always thinking of ourselves and we can become very self-centered and in our mindset we're thinking, I wonder if God can do this. Well, if I do this, then God can do this. And if I do this and if that person never did this. And you know what? We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. We need to get our eyes on Jesus, you see. We need to have faith in him like blind Bartimaeus. And we need to believe that he is able. And the things that we read in Mark, these are not fables. This is not one Bible study after the other, yada, 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 go in one ear, out the other. But actually believe. When I turn on K-Lite Radio, when I listen to Pastor Bill on Sunday morning, I mean, I don't just come to church and go through. I mean, I believe. Is there a promise here, Lord? Are you speaking to my heart? Are you dealing with me in this area? Do you want me to repent? Then I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to trust in you and not myself. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to need this type of prayer life because there's going to be obstacles and mountains and difficult situations. But know this, the power of God is there if only you would believe and have faith in him. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So after he talks about great faith, prayer, now he's getting into forgiveness. And you see, it's all tied in to one another. In order to have power in your prayer life, in order to have great faith in the promises of God, believing that God can work through any complicated, hopeless situation that we find ourselves in, or we know of somebody being in, or our own country being in, you know, this power of faith is going to be tied into forgiveness and mercy. And this is what Jesus goes back into in verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, now the Jews, what they would do, and you see them at the Wailing Wall even today, it was pretty typical of them standing up praying to the Lord. But if you have anything against, notice, anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. Forgiveness is powerful. You see, for us to experience the power of God and to believe in God and to have faith in him and have a powerful prayer life, we're going to have a merciful heart. We're going to have a clean account with other people. And again, it makes it very difficult because I think all of us, man, we wish we had that faith to remove mountains, man. I want to believe that God can restore this marriage or restore this life or bring back my teenager, or God can bring revival to our church or revival to our country. God can use me to minister to somebody that seems way out there. You know, I want to experience the power of God and have faith in what God has. But God said, okay, those things are great, James, but here we go. The foundation of all that is, let's see, do you have love in your heart and mercy? Because that's going to be key, because forgiveness is the foundation of our faith. Forgiveness is what we depend upon, the mercy of God every single day. The Bible says if it wasn't worth for the mercy of God, we'd be consumed. His mercies are new every day. But I think this is something else that we deal with in our Christian walk with God. And it could be the reason why the power source or the Holy Spirit, or we're not experiencing the fullness of God, sometimes as a church, or sometimes you notice in a marriage or in a home or in my ministry or whatever it is. And if you follow the root and trace it back, we can find, oh, there's some kinks here. I have some problems with some people, or people have some problems with me, and it's unresolved. And so again, God almost, he makes it very difficult for us to move on in the life of the disciple if we have unforgiveness. It's important that we deal with these issues. And notice, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. And so why? Well, the result is our Heavenly Father who's in heaven, he'll forgive us our trespasses. Trespasses are willful acts of disobedience. You know, where you know you shouldn't do this, you know, but you go ahead and do it anyway. Just, that's a real act of rebellion. And some of us, we do this maybe frequently. We know that this is wrong. We know that it grieves the Holy Spirit, quenches the Holy Spirit, and we just, I'm going to do it anyway. And then we cry out the next day, oh, Lord, forgive me, you know, and then there's forgiveness. But now when it comes to somebody else that does us wrong, or gee, I don't even know what, and we're so reluctant to forgive. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you want a powerful prayer life, you want to have a life filled of faith, hey, if you just even want to be forgiven yourself, then you better have forgiveness in your heart for that brother or sister. Because if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive. It's interesting, if you look in the dictionary, just forgiveness, the definition is stop being angry with somebody, or to pardon someone, or to cancel an obligation or debt. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." This is in our worship. Isn't it amazing when we stand praying to the Lord, when we really need the Lord to come through, when we need that faith to remove mountains, or we want to love the Lord and enter into this time of intimacy with the Lord? If we have a problem with somebody, maybe in my marriage, or maybe in my home, or maybe with my boss, or maybe with somebody in the church, isn't it amazing when you're worshiping or you're seeking the Lord, all of a sudden it's like that person is so clear? It's like that person is like right there. I didn't even know I had it in me, you know, all of a sudden. And the Lord just, you know what? This person, man, James, you you don't like them. You don't like them at all, and you haven't forgiven them. You're holding something. And, you know, again, this forgiveness is not so much for the other person, right? It's for ourselves. I mean, that's what the Bible says. If even we think we have something or they have something against, hey, did I offend? Because sometimes we offend people we don't even mean to. Sometimes as husbands, we're so insensitive to our wives. I mean, I'm just like, what? I thought, what? Wasn't even thinking. I don't know where you got that from, you know. Totally read me wrong, you know. Totally insensitive. I didn't even know that, you know, you had this against me. I had a brother one time, and when I was pastoring in Iowa, and the guys would pick me up, and because it was just me on staff in the office cleaning and doing whatever, so guys would come by at the meatpacking plant, and these guys are, you know, country guys, and they got really into frisbee golfing. How many of you ever did frisbee golfing? It's unreal. I mean, there was this big, you know, mental health hospital in Iowa. They had acres, beautiful land, trees, and they had these baskets and these frisbees, like discs, I mean, full on par fives and everything. It's beautiful. Guys got really into this, and they'll pick me up. So one of the brothers, I mean, he picked me up. They even got me a little set. There's these little frisbees, putter, driver, and stuff. Anyway, we do this 9-hole course, and we're fellowshipping and everything. We come down to like the last hole, where this last basket. And this brother, who's been one of the main guys in the church, all of a sudden he says, "Oh, James." I go, "Yeah, what's up?" He said, "Man, I need to talk to you." I'm like, "Oh, okay, what's up, you know?" And he just shares. He says, "You know," he says, "man, this is really hard, but I need to ask for forgiveness." And I was just like, "Okay, so what did you do, you know, kind of deal, you know?" He said, "You know what, for years, man, I've been real bitter against you in this one area, you know?" And I'm like, "What? You're the nicest guy. I thought we were buddies like that." And so anyway, but I guess this was so heavy on his heart, you know? And he just went back to an incident where I was just kind of really encouraging him to serve the Lord and get things right in your home and be the leader of the home. You can do it, bro. And he just really, like, resisted, you know? And they left and came back. And now he's the pastor of the church now. That's an amazing thing. But what shocked me was that he, you know, he probably took me out frisbee golf just to get to this one-on-one time, because this was so heavy on his heart. And, you know, it was bothering his relationship with God and maybe his prayer life or whatever it is. And you know what I said, bro? I said, "Man, I love you, man." I said, "You know, we've been through a lot together." And he said, I know. It's not so much with you, it's with me." And I said, "You know, we prayed, and you know what? That was awesome. That was just an awesome time." And so, you know, what Jesus, again, is saying, forgiveness is powerful. In order to experience the mountain koalau moving type of faith, God working powerfully in your life, the power is there. God is able. But many times we got to pray in faith. And as we pray in faith, we got to get a little deeper to the first priority of my relationship with those closest to me. And if there's anybody, now think of it tonight, if there's anyone that you think, "Man, we just do not like each other." Well, you know, there's people that we don't like. Okay? I mean, that's just part of it. But as much as it lies within us, the Bible says we need to live at peace with them. It doesn't mean you have to fellowship with them every single day. That's not what someone is saying. But don't harbor this grudge and this bitterness. There's some people that, you know what? I mean, the bottom line, I can't fellowship with too much, you know? They probably can't look at me too, but, you know, whatever, you know? But I'm not going to harbor a grudge, you know? But now if it's my wife or my kids, that's another story. Because, you know, the Bible tells us, especially husbands, to dwell with our wives in an understanding way, giving honor to our wife as to the weaker vessel and as heirs together of the grace of life. Notice that your prayers may not be hindered. That's why husbands and wives, you know, we're one flesh. And how many times we take off and in a huff, but I get to work and I'm like, especially me and the man's like, well, I'm living in sin if I don't get right with you. I got to call him, forgive me and all this. Okay, now I can go on, you know. And maybe you have a difficult time at work. And, sometimes as Christians, it might be, you know, because of our relationship. Maybe there's some bitterness toward our wife or whatever. But again, God makes us deal with this so that he can impart his spirit and he can be able to do wonderful, amazing things on our behalf. Verse 27, then they came again into Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So now from verse 27 all the way through chapter 12 is Jesus is going to deal with his enemies. Okay, and so remember, as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross, the light of the world, he is illuminating the heart of God, and it's going to culminate there as he's naked, beaten on the cross. That's where you're going to see the love of God. So the light of the world is getting brighter and brighter and brighter. He is the servant, he is the savior, but as he's getting brighter going to the cross, illuminating the kingdom of God, he's exposing darkness and evil. And the amazing thing, it's in these religious leaders. They're coming out like cockroaches against them. But he's in complete in control. Verse 27, they come again. They came again to Jerusalem. And notice, again, we have the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. They come to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Remember, throughout the entire gospel, Jesus has exhibited his authority in his miracles, in his teaching, in his delivering people. People were amazed. They marveled. They couldn't believe at his authority. He was in absolute control. Even over the wind and the waves, even over nature, the supernatural, casting out demons. But here we find that these guys, again, throughout his entire ministry, they're questioning his authority. And it could be because, remember the day before what he did, he cleansed the temple for the second time in his earthly ministry. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, notice they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So again, in the confrontation with his enemies, he turns the table on them. Instead of them, as they try to examine and interrogate him, what he does in his ultimate wisdom to show us the power that Jesus has, even against the powers of darkness, he just turns it around in truth. He exposes that these guys are liars, man. They know what's up with John the Baptist. These guys are a bunch of hypocrites. These people that are supposedly leading the nation Israel, these guys had let's say, pretty much absolute authority over the Jewish lifestyle. Although the Roman Empire ruled over them, they had great influence. You know, you look at some countries today that are like ruled by a certain type of religion. You go to those countries and when you step foot on their soil, Their religious leaders, you feel their authority right away. They permeate every part of society in some countries. Well, you got to think of Israel at this time, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. If you're the common person, man, they had a lot to say with how you did your life, how you did commerce, how you worshiped and everything. And yet Jesus, he doesn't even blink when it comes to these guys. He exposed their hypocrisy because they were all show and there was no substance. They wanted political favor. They wanted to appear right before the people, but you see, deep in their heart, they had nothing. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. They didn't believe in him. And so now Jesus is going to begin to confront them as they give this last examination. And the amazing thing as we get into chapter 12 is, you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, the first six verses, and then you look in the book of Deuteronomy, and it talks about the Passover lamb. You remember that lamb had to be examined for blemishes 4 days from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th day of Nisan, which would be March or April. Before that Passover, you know, that the lamb before the Passover was to be killed and slaughtered, which would be, you know, on Friday there. But, you know, after Palm Sunday, for these days that we're going to get into, the Lamb of God or Jesus Christ himself is going to be examined. And he's going to be examined by these hypocritical religious leaders. But through it all, we're going to see that, you know what? He's absolutely righteous. So by the time we get to the cross, we can say that he is the righteous sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, notice, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So again, as Jesus is walking in the temple, verse 27, these guys interrupt him, intrude on him, try to question his authority. Jesus deals with that. And then while he has everybody's attention, he begins to look at them and speak this parable of truth, which they communicated right to their heart, that they were the vine dressers. They were the murderers. They would be filled with satanic hatred toward the Son of God. And he exposed that to them. And yet again, because they wanted to appear real religious in front of other people there in the temple, but their hearts were full of evil and hatred and jealousy and envy and murder. But because of the people, you know, they didn't want to blow that fake image to the people. You know, they just simply went away. But isn't it amazing how Jesus uses this parable, gets back to the Word of God, and they understand that he's speaking, that they're rejecting him. He's the chief cornerstone. So what did they do? Well, verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But notice, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The things that are God's, and they marveled at him. So here we go, another round. They question his authority. Now they bring, it's amazing that you have the Pharisees, Herodians, chief priests. We're going to get into the Sadducees. These all religious sects and political parties were at odds with each other. But when it came to the murder of Jesus and to the indictment of Jesus, I mean, they all came together. That's an amazing thing. You see it in the world today. We're going to find the Antichrist spirit is going to unite the world, political parties, different religions and denominations that don't believe in the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They're going to gather together, and that's, you know, these are the days that we're headed into. But here we find that same kind of Antichrist spirit here. But notice the Lord, it's amazing. They can't catch him. They're trying to catch him in words so they can accuse him before Pontius Pilate and the Roman authority. Or they could, you know, catch him being a Roman sympathizer. But Jesus, in his amazing wisdom, says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We're not going to have a big tea party here, and we're not going to revolt on our taxes. So then when you find Christians that, refuse to pay their taxes, I know how it is, man. Taxes to be due soon. And rebel against the government, this and that. We don't want to pay tax. I mean, there's other ways by which, you can get credited for your giving and things like that. You can get a tax return, and we encourage you to find out those ways or whatever. But, pay your taxes. We need to pay our taxes. In Romans chapter 13, it talks about that. We need to submit our lives to the governing authorities. So when you hear a Christian, I don't believe this, and I ain't going to pay, I don't believe Obama and this. You know what? Dude, are they protecting us, our soldiers? What about the street? Do you receive any service, We need to pay, not so much. It's for conscience sake, it says there in Romans chapter 13. And so, Jesus is saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And the people marveled at him. Boom. Nails them again. But they're not done. Now they're going to bring someone else. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees, notice, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. He did not leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Man, what again was she cooking or whatever, I can imagine if you was the last brother, you're like, please, no. No. They're like, the death angel, don't even. No, please. Again, this is a hypothetical situation, and out of the hypocrisy of their heart, the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in a resurrection. They wanted to catch him at his words. And so, they came up with this. But Jesus used it as an opportunity to correct their theology and teach us a little bit about the kingdom of God. And so they said, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because notice, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You see, the Sadducees was the, of all the sects there, the religious sects there, The Sadducees, they were considered the wealthiest. And because they didn't believe in the resurrection, because they took the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament, the books of Moses, they took it literally, and in that they interpreted that there was no resurrection. So basically, they lived for themselves. They lived for political position. And at this time, among the Sanhedrin, many of the religious hierarchy, they were Sadducees. And also, they were kind of in cahoots with the Roman Empire. They had control over the Jewish people, but at the same time, they dealt with the Roman Empire. But they lived for the here and now. They were the materialist at that time, although they appeared to be very religious externally. And so this is, Jesus is correcting their theology. He says, you do not know the word of God or the scriptures, or notice the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's an amazing thing, what he said. He said, in the resurrection, as we enter into the kingdom of God with our glorified bodies, no weddings. It means we're going to enter into have this different, radically different dynamic with God and with one another, is what Jesus is saying. And, you know, when I thought about it, I was like, wow. I mean, this is it, you know, for me. I need to appreciate my marriage. This is why marriage is so special. It's so important. And that's why it's something that you really need to pray about and seek the Lord before you get married, because on this side of heaven, it's a covenant with God and with one another. But you notice that what Jesus is saying, that but are like the angels in heaven, speaking about the angels, but having that eternal existence in heaven. There's neither marriage or given in marriage, but we are going to be like the angels in heaven. There's not going to be that whole dying and suffering and dealing with all the things that we see on this side of heaven. So he corrects them. And then he says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Again, these Sadducees, they come with their loaded question. They must have stayed up all night to that one, you know, coming up with that, thinking that they can trump the Lord, embarrass him in front of everybody. And Jesus, when he corrects their theology, you know what? They didn't believe in the word of God. They didn't believe in the power of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And he is affirming, you know what? When your heart stops beating, you will see there is a resurrection. And God, I love it. He is the living God. Notice, I love it. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. All these covenants. Notice, he speaks of them, although they had physical death, he speaks to them just as they're living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm the God of the living. You know, when we do funerals and we do, you know, memorials and things like that, when they're a believer in the Lord, we can say with great assurance and confidence that, you know, he's the God of the living. I mean, I respect, like, you know, when we place the urn, you know, in its place and everything, but all the while, you know, I'm just rejoicing in my heart that brother and sister, that's not them. He's the God of the living. They're with the Lord. They're more alive now than they've ever been. And in my heart, I can rejoice in that fact in God's word. So verse 28, they don't give up. Now they're going to send another scribe here. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus is referring to that Shema, and he's going back into the book of Deuteronomy where the Lord was calling the people to a place of worship and a place of commitment. But notice, it's because of a love relationship. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, be careful to observe that it may be well with you, verse 3, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And notice, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than all the other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Notice this, "but because the Lord loves you." It's interesting that this scribe, and remember the scribes, they were the experts in the law and in the interpretation of it. And it was a great question because it was the question of the day. You know, in the Jews, they had 613 commandments, and that's found in the Old Testament. And of the 613 commandments, they were really rooted in the Ten Commandments. And of all those commandments, the scribes would kind of argue amongst themselves by saying, which one of these 613 commandments is the greatest commandment? And, you know, again, you just think of how complicated that is, and which one of these 613 commandments is the most important. And they're questioning Jesus's priorities. And here we have Jesus. He says, first of all, he goes back and he says, this is it. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your... It's a love relationship, man. You're talking about doing rules and regulations. 200 some negative commandments, another 300 some, you know, positive commandments. You're trying to weigh out which one is greater than the other. How do I prioritize 613 of them? But you're missing the whole point. It's a love relationship. Moses is saying God loved you. He initiated that love by choosing you. You were the least. You were the least of all the peoples on the earth. The Lord just simply chose to love you, to redeem you from the bondage of Egypt, and to bring you to himself, that you might serve him and know him, and he could pour out his grace and mercy to use you as an example for all the peoples in the world. It's by his love and mercy toward you, and you simply need to respond by loving him with all your heart, having your affection with him, because you recognize and you're responding to that love for you. And then, you know, the second is just, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Jesus just simplified it, consolidated those 613 commandments, and basically saying, it's all about loving the Lord. This is not you're not a part-time Christian or a part-time believer. It's not, I love the Lord with, you know, 25% here and, you know, 15% here and 50%. And no, he's saying, no, it's 100%. You know, if you want a great marriage or if you want a great relationship with your kids or whatever, I mean, it's going to take a commitment. I mean, if you're going to put in a little bit of time in this and not going, you know, not going to show some affection in it, and not going to give any time to listen and cultivate. I mean, if you're going to give a 25% effort, then you know you're gonna suffer the consequences. But it's all about 100%. It's all about having an affection for the Lord. And so many of us, right, we remember that. Are you experiencing that tonight? Because I really think that this is the really heart of the lesson for all of us. Do we really, on this Christmas, am I loving the Lord with all of my heart, with my soul, with my mind, with my strength? Meaning that, you know, it's not just at church. It's, you know, it's in reading His Word. It's in serving others. And you know what? I know of people, they're loving the Lord with all their heart, with all their might, And sometimes I have to ask myself, James, are you giving the best effort? Not so much because you have to. No, it's because you recognize how much God loves you. And you know, when I think of all that God has done for me even this week, I'm like, yeah, I want to serve you. I want to know you. And you know what? I want to be a servant to other people. And so Jesus is simplifying this scribe's theology. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared to question him. So this scribe, you know, it's almost as if, yeah, everybody arguing about 613 commandments. Which one is the best? This is the greatest answer right here. It's like in his spirit, it's just like, amen to this. You are so right on, Lord. That's exactly the right answer. And notice Jesus is saying, yeah, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He wasn't yet saved, but he was getting to that place because he recognized that our relationship with the Lord and the things that we do, it's based off of a love relationship with Him. And it, no more questions after that, verse 34. Then Jesus answered and said, while He taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And notice the reaction, and the common people heard him gladly. Now here, Jesus is commenting from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And David himself, notice he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord." But also we know that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, and he would be referred to as the son of David. So how can you reconcile this? Okay, the Christ will be born in the line of David, but then back in Psalm 110, it's as if he existed before David. What's up with that? How can you reconcile these things? But you and I also know, especially because it's Christmas, that Jesus was all God and also he was all man. In fact, it tells us in, we were sharing with the kids on Sunday night in John chapter 1, right? That the Word became, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But then we find in verse 14, "And the Word," speaking of Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, he is the Messiah. He already existed before David, but at the same time, he was born a human being. In fact, Pastor Bill, as he began the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, he wrote of that Christ, it says in verse 3, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So how can these things be? It's because Jesus is all God and all man. And notice the common people heard him gladly. And I think that, you know, that's what the Lord wants to communicate to people. Just the regular folks, man, when they heard the word of God, they're like, yeah, you know, they heard him gladly. I think sometimes we can communicate truths on such a level that, you know, the average common person just is like, what did he say? I'm not too edumacated, but that kind of went fly over me on that one. Of course, if you're Ravi Zacharias or you're speaking to a certain type of crowd, you know, you want to come at, but you see, the people heard the word gladly. And don't you just love it? As you go through the word of God, man, your spirit is so blessed. And that's how it was supposed to be. And so we end off here, verse 38. When he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, best places at feasts, best parking stalls, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Ooh, that's a heavy word. Again, all external, all superficial. These guys love the greetings in the marketplaces and Reverend so-and-so, this, that, and all the perks and all this. And yet inside, they were so corrupted. And look, there's greater condemnation for pretense. They would speak long prayers to look so spiritual in front of other people, but their heart was trained in greed. Jesus seen through that. Verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quatrains, or it's less than a cent. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Again, they started out examining Christ, seeing if there's any blemishes in his theology, seeing if they can catch him in his words concerning paying your taxes, questioning his authority, hypothetical situations on the resurrection. And you know what Jesus does? He turns it all around them. He says, you know, let me shine the spotlight on where you're at. You guys with long robes and you pray and you have all this great show of spirituality. You basically dominate Jewish lifestyle. Your hearts are trained in greed and in unbelief. You know, you murder the prophets. You've killed the prophets, everyone that God has sent to you. And now you're going to kill God's only begotten son. And on top of that, he shared with them the way that you give. And the treasury, Jesus was here in the temple, and they would have these trumpet-like vases or places where people would go and give their alms and their gifts. Now, the wealthy people, not all the wealthy, but these guys, they would sound like with a trumpet before they go and put all their money in there or whatever, you know, and look like a big show to make like they're so spiritual. And yet here's this little poor widow, no SSI check, nothing. You know, she goes in and she places what would amount to less than a cent. And you know what? It shows you that God's in the house and God watches how we give. And it's not the amount, right? It's not the amount that God's concerned with. It's all about the heart. You know, if somebody made $50 billion and he gave $1 billion or whatever, and people would be like, yeah, it's awesome. You know, let's have the gym in this person's name. Let's have the pew in this person's name. Let's have, you know, I mean, God's like, and you see some, they're giving out of abundance. There's no sacrifice in that. There's no faith in that. There's no love relationship in that. See, God doesn't measure the quantity, it's the quality, you see. That's why don't ever worry about, you know what, but I can't give this and I can't give that and so get, you know what? It's all according to faith. It's all according to your heart. But know this, God does see. He knows what's up. He says, for your, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What you spend your money, your time, your resources on. If you really want to know what you love, just go to your bank account and check out what you do with it. You know, and it's like right here, you know what? It isn't about the amount, it's about the heart. You know, and it's about the grace of God. But don't you love it the way Jesus, he turns us all and he shines light for us. Well, why don't we stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that even as Jesus was headed to the cross, Lord, being confronted with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and all of these loaded questions, Lord, and how you responded to each and every one in truth by your word. And Lord, even in your answers, we receive wisdom tonight. Lord, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, full time. Not because we have to, but because that's exactly what you did for all of us. Because you love us. You gave everything. You didn't hold anything back. You were stripped down and you gave your life. You say in your word, there's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you consider us your friend. Lord, I pray especially if there's anybody that does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that they would place their faith and their trust in you, that they would repent of all sin and accept you for who you are as Savior, as servant of all. And Lord, they would come forward, maybe after service we can pray for them. And Lord, if there's any hypocrisy in our own life, Lord, I know that I can be guilty of that myself, Lord. And just help us to repent. Help us to enjoy your presence. And help us to walk in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.